This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 16th of the month of May, and we had a good rain today, and we haven't had our summer yet. And as far as Kansas is concerned, we shouldn't be having the AC running on right now, but windows are still open, and it's very damp today after all the rain, and everything is lush with a deep, beautiful spring greenish color on the trees and such. Well, if you're joining us, it's time for our study, our journey through the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's go ahead and pick up with verse 4. Being so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Heavenly Father, we come to you now to ask that you would please guide us into all truth. Keep us within the guardrails of both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Help us not to wander into our own mindless speculation, but to be true to the text for what it says. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we left off, with verses 3. And it's quite evident that verses 3 has so much to say about Christ himself. And so it's quite evident that the things that I brought forth can never do total justice to the richness and the depth of how Christ is being described in that verse 3. But you can wrap it down against, you can summarize verses 3 into four main areas. Number one, the divine nature and substance and essence of the Son. He is of the same substance. He is of the same nature. He is of the same essence as the Father, and likewise, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus Christ is actively involved as the divine providential caretaker over all that he has made. As opposed to deism, which taught that God created all things like winding up a clock, and then God took the universe, if you will, put it on the shelf while God took a vacation, and now he's letting the system winding down until finally it comes to its consummation or comes to an end. Jesus Christ is actively involved in caring for his creation. He is a providential caretaker, a providential governor. He actively engages in the affairs of men. He's not a spectator, but he's actively involved. That's why prayer is so important. Miracles, for instance, are established by the fact that God does intervene and interject his will in the affairs of men. And then we consider the divine atonement. He himself, all alone, purged our sins. And then finally, his divine heavenly position at the Father's right hand. Now we look in verses 1 at a contrast. The fact that Christ is better or greater than the angelic host. You look at that verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, do not be fooled by the wording or jump to the false conclusion that when it says being made, as if there was a time when the Son of God was not, and therefore God the Father created him. I think the verse itself explains what it means when it says being made. It says being made so much better than the angels as he had by inheritance. The concept here is the inheritance of the Son as opposed to the angels. As he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we're considering in that verses 4, actually the exaltation of the Son once again in his glorification. We're also considering his ascension to the Father, as was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and the fact that God the Father has given God the Son a name which is above every name. So in that making of that name being above all names, Christ is better, much better, more better than the angels. Now, angels were a hot topic issue in the ancient world, as they are even today, especially with the rise of the New Age movement, the rise of the alien invasion and UFO sightings, and the supposed visitation by little gray men. Then you have those who try to teach, using Genesis 6, for instance, that fallen angels came to earth prior to the Noahic flood, became humanoids, or assumed human bodies with body parts, reproductive parts, reproductive hardware, and then created a super race of giants, these hybrids, these supermen, these mighty men who were supposedly half angelic, half angel. And this moved God to destroy the world because of these freaks that were supposedly conceived by these fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men. Now, that is quite popular in some circles. The only problem is angels do not have body parts. They are spirit beings. Okay? This supposed cohabitation angered God so much that it moved him to eventually wipe out the entire human race from off the earth, save 8 people and a large number of animals. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 and let's kind of dispel this very foolish teaching. And that teaching is still propagated in many circles today. There are some premillennial dispensationalists, Clarence Larkin. You have those in that particular camp, Scofield, Darby. You have a lot of independent Bible colleges and teachers that are in that particular camp that will advocate this angelic descent to the earth, and these angels becoming a human and producing children. Well, let's turn to Matthew 20. Let me get my reference here. Matthew 22 and verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Then the same day, came to him the Sadducees. Now listen carefully what the Sadducees did not believe, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, so the Sadducees would be comparable to your liberal theologians today, who would dismiss the spirituality and the supernaturalness of the scriptures. Therefore, prayer has no meaning, because there are no miracles, because God doesn't interject his will in the affairs of men. Okay. They would also reject angels as well. They would even reject the hereafter. So the Sadducees of Jesus' day would be your typical of the mill liberal theologian who denies everything supernatural about the scriptures. The Bible is nothing more but a human book, a human concoction, full of myth, fairy tales, and legends, and it's not to be taken serious. Now the Pharisees would be the opposite of to the Sadducees in their theological thinking, saying, Master Moses, if a man die having no children, his brothers shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Well, this was an Old Testament requirement and an Old Testament something that the people of God were commanded to do. If a man married and he did not father any children, and say he died relatively young and did not have a chance to produce a child or a future generation from his own loins, then the next brother in that family was obligated to take that widow and, for the sake of the dead brother's name, to raise up a seed on his behalf. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Now, this is a hypothetical that they're going to give to Jesus in hopes of tripping him up or backing him into a wall. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brothers, unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. So here's the hypothetical. This brother dies, or this man dies, and he has other brothers, several other brothers. And these brothers come up to the plate and fulfill that requirement in marrying her to raise up seed on behalf of the dead brother, or the dead husband in this case. And then every brother dies, totally exhausting the family line, and then she dies. So they ask Jesus, okay, therefore in the resurrection, verse 28. Now look at verse 23. The Bible tells you right off the bat, they don't even believe in the resurrection. So this is the hypocrisy of these men. This is the devilish thinking of these men, as if they're going to try to tempt God or pull the wool over Jesus, whereby Jesus is going to be stumped with a response to this ridiculous hypothetical. Therefore, in the resurrections, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Notice two rebukes on the part of Jesus. Well, three. Number one, you're in error. Number two, you don't know the scriptures. And number three, nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, so in the resurrection, when we are risen from the dead, and those enter into the kingdom of God in that celestial city, marriage is not going to be needful, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, there you go, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So notice in verses 30, though, as it relates to the angels and the need for angels to reproduce or to propagate themselves, that's not on the table for angels. Angels do not get married, and there are no such things as boy angels and girl angels. There's a set number of angels. God created the angels. Some of those angels did fall from their first estate, okay, and many placed that falling with Satan's rebellion and being cast to the earth, apparently. But there's no need for the angels to reproduce, okay? Angels do not have a gender in heaven. They are spirit beings. Now, every time angels did appear to men on earth, they appeared as men. They ate food, they drank, they spoke, they demonstrated tremendous power, as we shall see in this particular lesson. But they were not women, but when they made a manifestation, they made a manifestation as a man. And while on earth, they didn't come to earth seeking and hunting for a mate or for a wife. Even Billy Graham got in the act many years ago with a book exclusively dedicated to angels. I believe the title was Angels, Angels, Angels. So there's always been a fascination with angels. Okay? Today, statues, paintings, pictures of angels adore many homes, many walls, many gardens. And when you look at the traditional paintings, when you go to a museum and you have a Bible scene that was painted, or you go to the Sistine Chapel there in Rome, you're going to see scores and scores of angels painted on this particular portrait. And you got the little baby cherubs with the little wings. Well, they don't exist. You're going to see angels with long blonde flowing hair with white wings on their backs. Okay, well, that's not how angels appeared. They didn't appear as blonde women, nor did they have wings. Okay, now, when they moved about, it sounded like the rush of mighty wings as far as the noise. But angels do not have wings. When the angels appeared to Abraham with Jesus in Genesis 19, they weren't fluttering and hovering in the air. They were walking on the ground, three men coming to Abraham, whom Abraham demonstrates hospitality to them. But in the first century, though, there was a teaching called Gnosticism. And in the first century, just before Jesus came to this earth and shortly thereafter, there was a segment of Judaism that adopted a form of Greek Gnosticism. And in this Gnosticism, in this belief, you have the concept of two deities. You got a good God and a bad God. You got a God who's loving and kind and gracious, and you got a God who's very angry all the time. He's always upset with men, and he fires off lightning bolts from heaven, destroying and killing as many people as he can. And in this idea of Gnosticism, then you have what's called dualism. You have a good God, bad God, and the God of the Old Testament was seen as the bad cop. He's the bad individual. He wears the black hat. And then in the New Testament, you have this good God who wears the white hat. And in Gnosticism, salvation is actually being delivered and being rescued from this tyrannical God of the Old Testament. And so the Gnostics eventually reject the entire Old Testament scriptures, especially the Greek Gnostics. The Jewish Gnostics may have held on to maybe Moses, but the rest of it, they just kind of juggled up in the air. When it comes to the New Testament, these Gnostics were very selective. For instance, they did not like the epistles of Paul, and therefore they rejected his epistles. one individual went so bad as to basically scrub all the Old Testament and only hold to Paul's letters, but with a lot of revision to what Paul wrote, and rejected Matthew, Mark, and the Gospel of John, accepted only the Gospel of Luke, but even that Gospel was highly revised once again. And in this Gnosticism, you have this God that's at the top of this pyramid, if you will. And Jesus is the first creation of this God. He is the first emanation. And then you got a substructure of different ranks of angels that kind of go down from Jesus all the way down to the lowly private, if you will. And so you got this escalating hierarchy of angelic beings. Okay, and in this Gnosticism, these angelic beings are the ones who reveal to you a little bit more of this initiative knowledge that causes you to climb up this ladder of gaining more knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge. And yet there's somebody always above you who knows more of this and this knowledge that leads to induction to a higher level. There's always somebody higher than you. And these emanations would come to earth as angels. And so there would be this worshiping of angels that was done a whole lot by the Gnostic, by those, that element of Judaism that leaned towards this Gnostic understanding. And then this Gnosticism was also prevalent in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, which caused the church a lot of consternation and had to be addressed in different church councils. And so even in the 1st century, like today, there are a lot of people who are hung up on angels, especially in the New Age movement, those who believe in aliens making visitations. Much of that visitation is either out of an overactive imagination or it's demonically inspired. So if there's any type of spirit being or an alien being involved, it happens to be a fallen spirit. Now, what was the role of angels? And we're going to briefly look at what was the role of angels, okay, as it relates to this portion. Number one, these were spirit beings who were themselves created at one time. And the way I look at Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, as I'll give you a reference here pretty soon. These angelic beings were probably the first thing that God created before making the material world and bringing Adam and Eve onto the stage of this drama of redemption. They are spirit beings, and therefore they have no body parts. When they're in heaven, they're spirit beings. They have no body parts. The only one who has a body in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a glorified, resurrected body that he cohabits as the Son of God, Son of Man. If you turn to Job chapter 1, and this is the same expression that's used in Genesis chapter 6, the same verbiage. But if you turn to Job chapter 1, and I believe you have to have the context, is going to drive the meaning when it has the term the sons of God. The context is going to drive the train. But in Job chapter 1 verses 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So notice the term, sons of God. Well, in the context here, this happens to be a scene up in the heavens. Satan, apparently, at this time, was able to enter into the very presence of God himself and to present himself. And apparently here is this heavenly meeting, if you will, presiding over the events of the life of the man Job. And the sons of God are there, And then Satan comes to present himself. And then God asks Satan, you know, what are you doing, basically? And he says, well, I'm walking up and down in the earth. And then God's going to eventually call Satan's attention to his man Job. And then that exchange between God and Satan will now develop. And then the events of the life of Job will then begin to unfold as you read the rest of the book. But the events that happen upon this beloved holy man called Job, this righteous man, falls upon him because of this heavenly meeting with the angelic realm, God himself, and with Satan. And the exchange between all that happened up in the heavens will then get translated to the events that will occur in the life of Job himself when he suffers great loss. And then what happens to him bodily, and then his three buddies, and then finally the younger man comes on the scene. And that verbal exchange, that dialogue between Job and his friends, takes up the bulk of the book. And then in the end, God addresses himself to everyone and clears the air, if you will. So they're spirit beings, meaning that they were created. There was a time when there was no angels, just like there was a time when there was no universe, no planets, no moons, no asteroids, no comets, no stars, no suns. So the angels are spirit beings, created beings, first and foremost. Secondly, there seems to be a rank of angels. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. There seems to be a structure amongst the angels as far as a ranking structure. Something like the military, if you will. All right? And you see that in these words that are used quite extensively in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, that's Satan that we just got mentioning there in Job chapter 1. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we're not really fighting another human person or another human organization. But when we have spiritual conflict in this world, like we see unfolding in our culture right now, who are we really warring against? Well, notice, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, those terms in your English translation are referring to, many believe, to be a rank of fallen angels. Okay? Different types of angels, fallen angels, demonic spirits now, foul spirits, if you will, that have certain responsibilities, certain powers, certain duties, if you will, that basically causes havoc, probably wars and rumors of wars, things behind diseases, for instance. When you read the book of Daniel, for instance, if you read the book of Daniel very carefully, you will come to the conclusion that there seems to be demonic spirits that are in charge of nations. In the book of Daniel, I forget what chapter it is, but Daniel is receiving an answer to his prayer. And the prince of Persia, which was a term given to some fallen entity that was instigating the Persian Empire at that time in its own darkness, hindered the angel to get to Daniel with the answer to his prayer, taking some 21 days. And so when you read Daniel very carefully, and you read the book of Revelation very carefully, you get the same imagery that foul spirits, demonic entities, fallen angels are behind some of the evil things that you see unfolding in the world around us. Like currently, we see our entire culture being turned on its head. The idea of male and female are no longer acceptable. You have to come up with all kind of different classifications for gender identity. And then everything, if you disagree with somebody, you automatically charge them as being a racist. We have the redefining of marriage now. Marriage now can be as many partners as you want, of the same gender or mixed genders, it doesn't matter. We see the attack upon the church, we see the attack upon the scriptures and upon human government. Every institution that God has given to us right now in our culture in 2021 seems to be under assault as never before, in open, unmitigated warfare. And I believe verses 12 here is opening up a window for our understanding that this seems to be what is behind all of this culture conflict that is currently going on. A third thing, when you read the scriptures, you will find out that there's an innumerable number of angels, thousands times ten thousands of thousands is the verbiage you find in the book of Revelation when it comes to describing the angelic host. Innumerable. Fourthly, angels have demonstrated extreme power, extreme ability, superhuman ability, if you will. When you read the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you find, for instance, one death angel who walks amongst the camp of the Assyrians while they're sleeping. Okay? They're engaging in battle against the people of God. And they're sleeping, this huge horde of Assyrians. And this death angel just simply walks in the camp of the Assyrians. And by morning, there are thousands of them that are found dead. Okay, you look at the two angels that go in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fact that they were able to blind the homosexuals that were pounding on the door so that they could have a relationship with these angels who, again, come in the form of a man and apparently handsome enough men whereby the individuals of Sodom, of a very low, lewd category, wanted to make love with these angelic beings. And when they were nearly about to break the door down to Lot's house, the angels blinded them, causing them to grope for a season, and thus to wander away from Lot's house. Again, all you're going to do is read both Old and New Testament, and you see these angelic visitations. Peter's in prison in Acts chapter 12, and this angel is able to simply walk into the prison, opening up the doors all by themselves, loosening Peter's chains, escorting Peter through the ward of the prison, and causing the men who are guarding the prisoners to be in a very deep sleep, whereby they're not even aware of Peter and the angel leaving the prison. And the fact that the doors just opened by themselves with no human effort, the angels just simply letting the doors open. Again, superhuman power, power that is beyond human capability. A fifth thing, you find numerous appearances in both Old and New Testament, recorded by both men and women. Samson's mother, okay, she has a visitation of an angelic being. Gideon has a visit of an angelic being. Joshua has a visit of an angelic being. And in most cases, this particular angel that is appearing to them is none other than the angel of the Lord. Definite article, the, with a capital. The angel of the Lord, which happens to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the person of Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, if you will, making a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. Angels, sixthly, were very instrumental in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? They ministered to Jesus, and they played a very important part in his ministry. Consider this. It was angels, an angel who came to Mary to make an announcement that she would be the mother of the Savior of the world. It was an angel that appeared to John the Baptist's father while he was ministering at the altar of incense in the temple, a very prestigious responsibility nonetheless. Angels were involved in announcing the birth of the Christ child to the shepherds there in the fields. Angels were very instrumental during his 40 days of temptation. At the end of that 40 days of no food, no drink, and no human companionship, it says that angels ministered to him. Angels ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels appeared at the empty tomb. And angels also appeared on the day of his ascension. And so we see, beloved, angels have played a key role. So you can see by just what I'm sharing with you, how it's very easy for any one of us to slip into angel worship. Just look at who they are, look at what they can do, and look at their relationship with Christ. If we're not careful, we could easily find ourselves worshiping angels and thus become an idolater. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here is going to reveal to us the mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now let me stop here for a second and get myself in some hot water. If you check any English translation from 1881 to the present day, and there's hundreds of English translations that have come in the wake of the Authorized Version, hundreds since 1881, with the Bible that was produced by Drs. Westcott and Hort, two apostate, two heretics, produced a revised version in the late 19th century. And every other Bible since then, using their Greek text, which is perverted, have removed the word God in verse 16 and have substituted with the word him, he, it, although put the word Christ. Well, beloved, that may all be nice for liberal theology or heretics or apostates who tamper with the Bible. But the Greek text that underlines the Authorized Version, which is a preserved text, has the word theos in verse 16, which is the word for God. It says God was manifest in the flesh, and that's important, okay? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Notice, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that describes only one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the second blessed member of the Godhead. He was the Son of God, Son of Man, come to earth, assuming a flesh and bone body that could bleed, that could eat, that could drink, that could sleep, that can demonstrate human emotions, and that could die, and that can be raised again from the dead. But notice, seen of angels. And so all you got to do is read the public ministry of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, and you will come to realize that angels played a key role in his life. Seventhly, angels have intervened in human affairs. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Angels were very instrumental in the affairs of human life, in the life of the Old Testament saints and prophets. Daniel chapter 6, for instance. Daniel chapter 6, that book in itself opens up a window into the other realm that we cannot see, nor touch, nor smell, because it's a spiritual realm, but it's all around us, if you will. Okay? Daniel chapter 6, look at verses 22. And thou, Let's see. Okay, 22. Okay, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, chapter 22. I'm sorry. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. So notice, it was angels that were sent by God to the earth when the aged prophet and statesman, Brother Daniel, was in that lion's den. Who was it that shut the mouths of those lions and prevented Daniel from becoming dinner for those lions? Apparently, according to Daniel, it was an angel. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20 of Daniel. And whilst I was speaking and praying, this was Daniel when he was praying and confessing the sins of his nation, as he knows that the 70 years of exile is about to wind down. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or evening sacrifice. That would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So notice how Gabriel is described. The man Gabriel. This is the archangel. When we get back to when I mentioned about the ranks, there's only two archangels that are named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, you have been told that there's a third archangel, Raphael. And he's only mentioned not in the scriptures, but in the apocryphal books, which are not accepted as being inspired, and therefore they are rejected as being canonical. Now, you may want to read them to get a good laugh, or to read them for whatever historical value that might be there, especially if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's a lot of historical information there that is accurately recorded, but it was not inspired with the breath of the Almighty. But notice, it's an angel visits Daniel, and Gabriel is going to give him an answer to his prayer with the 490 years of prophecy. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and look at verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me, and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Okay, so this is Gabriel, okay, in context. Chapter 9 flows into chapter 10. So here's Gabriel now touching him because Daniel is so overwhelmed with these visions that he literally becomes sick. He literally becomes totally exhausted and overwhelmed by the visits, by the visions that are being given him on certain crucial events that would eventually occur upon his people yet in Daniel's future, but were realized and were fulfilled in the days of Christ and leading up to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. All I wanted to show you is that angels have played a key role in human affairs. Turn to Acts chapter 27. Well, first to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. So as you turn there, quick review, angels are spirit beings without body parts. And as we saw in the passage there in Matthew, angels do not marry. There's no need for them to marry. There's no need for angels to propagate themselves. And so when we get to heaven, there's no need for marriage because you're going to live forever. And therefore, the marriage bond that was on earth is no longer applicable in heaven. And so there's no need for husbands and wives holding hands in heaven and then giving birth to children up there in heaven. We're just like the angels. The angels are not given in marriage. Next, we saw that there are different ranks of angels. Then angels come innumerable, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of angels. They demonstrate superhuman power beyond human capability power. We're looking now at these numerous appearances, both in the Old and the New Testaments. The fact that they ministered to Jesus and played a very important role or function in his public ministry. And now we're considering the fact that angels truly intervene in the affairs of men. Acts chapter 12, verses 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. This was Peter while Peter was in prison. Now the church was praying for him all this time while he's incarcerated. And a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the face and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from off his hands. So here we see an angel comes to Peter's defense, helps Peter to literally bust out of jail, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 27. Here's the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul. And look at verses 23. Scripture says, "For this stood by me this night, the angel of God, who I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God had given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." This is when Paul, when he was on the ship going to Rome, and they hit a very bad storm, and Paul earlier told them that it was winter time and it was ill-advisable to sail at that time, and everybody just basically blew Paul off of the radar screen, and they set sail nonetheless, and they got into a pickle with this storm that raged for several weeks. And notice, it was an angel that came to the Apostle Paul and told him, "Not to worry, you have a destiny, you got to get to Rome and make your appeal before Caesar." And notice also in those words by the angel, because Paul was on that ship, everybody else's life was in safekeeping, all because of one Christian that was on board that ship. And so, beloved, you kind of wonder what one Christian does for his culture in the area in which he lives. Paul was definitely light and salt when he was on that ship, and everybody was going to get a free passage, and everybody was going to make it without dying, all because of one man was on board that ship. Their lives were given into Paul's care. And as long as Paul's heart was beating, and as long as he was on that ship, nobody was going to die. And then finally, Hebrews 13. So are you getting kind of a little smattering about angels? Okay. Yes, angels are found in the Bible. They're found everywhere. And again, if we're not careful, knowing human nature, it's so easy to simply begin to worship them. And in some places, worship the angels more than we should worship God. Hebrews 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And so as we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, since in the first century, and especially in this perverted form of Judaism that incorporated Gnostic ideas, here the writer of Hebrews first and foremost wants to present the first better of the book of Hebrews, the fact that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And therefore, there is no need, it's unscriptural, to worship angels. And if you look at the text, Notice how the writer of Hebrews makes references back to the Old Testament on numerous occasions. Okay? Being so much better than the angels, verse 4, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And how did Jesus achieve that inheritance of a more excellent name? His passion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. Because of that journey that the Son of God took for himself and took for us, he has earned this inheritance. He has been given this right to rule. And therefore, beloved, he's better than angels. Much, much better. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, that's Psalms 2, verse 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Psalm 89, verse 26. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels worship him. Notice, let the angels worship the Son of God, not the Son of God worshiping angels, and therefore we have no rhyme, no reason, no justification to worship any angel that would take the place of God or would take the place of Christ or try to put any angel on the same equal footing with the Son of God. And on the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's from Psalm 104, verses 4. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, beloved, that's God the Father speaking and addressing God the Son in Psalm 45 and verse 6. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And how does God the Father address the Son? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Psalm 102, verse 25. So once again, the author of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament scripture, bringing the Old Testament scripture into the New Testament and casting the light of the understanding of the New Covenant upon those Old Testament scriptures, pointing out to the fact that the one to whom God the Father is addressing in these verses is none other than God the Son himself, who by inheritance has earned a name above any name and all names, even the names of an angel. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. There's the immutability of the Son of God, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? God never said that to any angel. He never addressed that to Gabriel. He never addressed that to Michael. And he never addressed that to Lucifer. That was his name before he fell and became Satan, the deceiver, that nasty red old dragon. And then verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And there are those who say that that verse probably is touching upon the idea or the concept of a guardian angel. Allow me to end this lesson with this following quote. The function of angels is in the area of revelation. Angels came always holding a message. They were bringing a message, and therefore they were revealing something from heaven to someone on earth. Sometimes it was a man. On some occasions, it was a lady, like Mary, for instance, or Samson's mama. The Hebrew writer wants to show that Jesus, as God's messenger in these last days, is superior to the angels, who were his messengers with the old law. Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels, verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews chapter 1. They are mere servants while Jesus is God's son. Secondly, angels were instructed to worship Christ, not the other way around, in verse 6. Thirdly, Jesus is addressed as God and his kingdom is to be forever and ever, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1. Jesus is God and King, not the angels. Fourthly, Jesus is eternal, verses 10 to 12. He laid the foundations of the earth, and although the earth will perish, he will continue the same. Fifthly, no angel has ever been invited to sit at the right hand of the Father, or the right hand of God, verse 13. But Jesus, as God's Son, is now seated there, Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Angels are ministering spirits doing service for those who shall receive eternal salvation, verse 14. Jesus, however, is the one that has made such salvation possible. Not angels, but Christ himself. And then finally, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Notice what Paul has to write to this particular church, because apparently they were living very close to this Gnosticism of that first century and the possibility of violating and committing gross sin was ever present. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So apparently there's a whole lot of philosophy floating around right now. And you can take that philosophy and trace it all the way back to ancient Rome and ancient Greece to the present hour. Human man-made philosophy that tries to poison the well with man-made thinking. For in him, verse 9, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That has the ring of Hebrews 1, verse 3. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Notice the word principality and power, angelic rank. Christ, notice here, Paul is telling us that Christ resides over the angels. The angels are under his authority. And whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now this is referring to the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant, where you have temple priests, bloody sacrifices, a bloody altar, a high priest, a fallen person holding the office of high priest, blotting out the handwritings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now this refers to the fallen angels, that rank structure. Christ was victorious over them because of his passion. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Christ has defeated the devil, and he has defeated every foul spirit. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice again, the Old Testament was type and shadow. The New Testament is the substance. It's the body. It's the fulfillment. Christ has come. Christ has fulfilled all things. Let no man beguile you. Now watch this. This is application. Let no man trick you or hoodwink you in your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of what? Angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Notice that verse 18. Here Paul is warning in the middle of the first century, this idea, this concept that was floating around, the worshiping of angels. And this, if you notice the verbiage here, he's dealing with all the trappings of the old economy. So he's talking about the dismantling of biblical Judaism because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And this concept within certain aspects of Judaism and worshiping angels, as you can see, he warns the churches not to fall for that trap. And so, beloved, there it is. We conclude chapter 1. Christ is better than the angels because of who he is, what he has accomplished, what he has earned, and the fact that his name is above all names in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, I hope that was a benefit for you. You don't need to worship angels, but according to Hebrews 13, be very careful how you demonstrate hospitality. You just might entertain an angel someday.